Well, let me ask that you turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 7 today. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find John chapter 7 on page 1061. Read, let me pray, then I'll make some opening comments, and then we'll get to that text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord's Day, 1 in 7, day set apart that we might worship you, that we might rest, that we might fellowship with one another. Father, these things are good. And they remind us that you are good to us in so many ways. So, Father, as we come together as living stones, as we are assembled here in Christ, we pray that you will make us mindful of where we stand and in whom we stand and with whom we stand, that we might delight today to be in your presence with one another under the hearing of your word, being worked upon by your Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we delight in your Son, and it's because of your Son that we delight in you and in the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So, Father, make that an ever-present and ever-increasing reality for us as we lay hold of you by faith. So, increase our faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last year, a man by the name of Nigel Travis wrote a book. It's called The Challenge Culture. Nigel Travis is the CEO, or at least was as of last year, the CEO of Dunkin' Donuts, the Dunkin' Corporation. Tells the story about going into his first meeting with his board. And he talks about how he laid out the vision for this board. He also talks about how he expected them to press upon him. How he expected them to challenge him. After all, we're living in a challenge everything sort of culture, and he expected that sort of thing from the board. But what he got in return was not what he expected. There were no suggestions, no questions, no pushback. So he said, I needed to train these people. He said, we started having weekly board meetings instead of monthly board meetings. These people needed to understand what I expected from them, and some of them realized that they did not belong, and so they opted out. He said some of them realized they didn't belong, but they wouldn't opt out, so I had to dismiss them. But he said I had to rebuild that board so that they would challenge me, so that they would push me in our challenge everything sort of culture. You see, he believed that an organization that cannot be like the culture cannot last in the culture. Now, I thought that was interesting, especially in light of today's text, because Jesus finds himself in a challenge everything sort of culture. In fact, he actually stays in Galilee because he realizes the challenges that are before him in Judea. And we're going to talk about some of those challenges. But one of the things that I want you to understand is this. Jesus doesn't stay in Galilee because he's afraid. Jesus remains in Galilee because he understands that his time had not yet come. Now, we need to understand that that comes to us, that interpretation comes to us, not from Pastor Jeff thinking about the text, but that comes to us because of what we read in the prologue. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, I realize that in saying to you that we need to interpret this sort of text in light of that prologue, and we need to see Jesus as the way Jesus is painted for us by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he is a little bit out of vogue today, because everybody wants to say that Jesus sort of hung on to his deity loosely. It was something that he was aware of, but not quite certain of. You see, that's popular today to say. But that's not popular with the Bible. Because John wants us to understand that Jesus was with God in the beginning. He was before the beginning. And he was with the Father, dwelling in his bosom. And he came to explain him to us. He is clearly God, the second person of the Trinity. And we need to understand that the reason why Jesus doesn't go to Judea is not because he's afraid to go to Judea, but it's because his time had not yet come. And again, we'll talk about that, but we need to understand that. So, with that in mind, I want to turn your attention to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 7. And I want to read the first 24 verses today. But I want you to understand something as we read it. As we read it, I want you to understand that when we come to the scripture text, we need to stand before it. I was thinking today about Elijah, and I was thinking about him and his discouragement after he fled from wicked Queen Jezebel. You remember how he described himself when he would go into a place where he'd prophesy? He would say, "I'm the one who stands before the Lord." And here he is down in the cave and the Mount Horeb, and he's distraught, he's burdened, he's distressed and discouraged. And God tells him, he said, "You come out here to the end of the cave." And remember what happens? He comes out and the Lord tells him, "Now you stand before me." And then the wind goes by and God's not in the wind. And the earthquake comes and God's not in the earthquake. And then the still voice comes and then God speaks to him. And yet the point I want to make is this. God is reminding this prophet who he is. He is the one who stands before the living God. And you know, when we look in the scriptures, one of the things that we're reminded of is we just need to stand. We are people who stand before the living God as he speaks to us in his word. And that's what we're doing this morning as we open the scriptures, as we hear them read. We are standing before the Lord God and listening to him speak, because he speaks an infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word into our lives. Now just stand before him and listen. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Well, Elder John was right. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is a joyous time. It's one of the three primary feasts among the Jews. It's the Fall Feast. It's held about 4 or 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And there are some striking features about this feast. The people would make, as you heard in Leviticus 23, they would make these makeshift booths, little tents, little dwelling places, in order to commemorate their wilderness wandering. And yet, even though they had to stay in these little booths, it was a season of joy. It was a season of joy because it was a time of deliverance. God had taken these people and moved them out of Egypt. It was also, at least on the calendar, after the harvest. And so the harvest was in, and the people were enjoying the fruits of the land. But I'll tell you something else. When you look at Numbers 29 and you find all of the offerings that were to be offered on this particular day, and you tally up the number of animals that were to be offered during this feast, it's just remarkable to think about. There were 70 bulls that were to be offered, 14 rams, 98 lambs, and 7 goats. Just an abundance of animals to be offered to the Lord. And each day would begin with, you know how this goes, right? This is like camp. I mean, this is like Laurelville. Each day the camp would begin with taking palm leaves or whatever else and shaking them vigorously. And you can see how that would just entice the little kids, right? Shaking them, beating the band. And then they would sing the Hillel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. And we're going to say more about this feast next week. But it was a time of joy. It was a feast day. It was a feast week. Now, you need to understand that, at least that, because what we find in our text is this. There's a challenge here. And the challenge is in verse 1. Jesus would go about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He did not go down to Judea where the feast would be held, or at least that's not where he was going at the time, because he knew that there were those seeking his life there. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that sometimes, as a parent, when you walk into a room and you know something has been going on between the children, and you ask the one child, what's happening? And they tell you. If you stop there and don't ask the other child, you only have one side of the story. Well, I want you to know that the text before us is an interesting text, because the text before us is not one-sided. The text in front of us today is multi-sided. In other words, when we open it up, we are getting a picture as to why it was that Jesus did not go down to Judea. And so I want us to take a minute to look at each of those perspectives that come out in the text so that we can begin to understand something, and that is this. I want us to understand who Jesus is. We need to make sense of Jesus, and that's exactly what the people were doing as they spoke among themselves, and even as the brothers spoke to Jesus. So let's think about that. Let's think together about these perspectives as we think about making sense of Jesus. And the first perspective is the perspective from home. This is in verses 1 through 9. Here Jesus' brothers are introduced. It's interesting that there are traditions that say that Jesus had no brothers or sisters. And yet here we find that Jesus had brothers, and certainly in other Gospels we find that he not only had brothers, but sisters as well. And they encourage him. They encourage him to leave and go down to Judea. Why? Well, they tell us. The brothers are open about it. They say, go down. You need to show your works off. Look, no one who can do what you claim to do acts in secret. So, brother, go. Go down to Judea and show yourself to the world. Now, John expects us to read knowingly. John expects us to read actively. And he expects us to read a passage like this in light of the prologue. And what did the prologue tell us about the world? It told us that the world is a very dark place. The world is a place that opposes God and God's Son. Now, even if we didn't have the next sentence, even if we didn't have the interpretive line of verse 5, we would be clued in that something is afoot with these brothers. Something's just not right. Go down and show yourself to the world when the world hates you. Well, then we are introduced to verse 5 and we're told by John that the brothers did not believe in him. Now, I want you to stop and think about this particular section for just a minute. What concern did the brothers have? What were they thinking? You know, if you think about this story in light of its context, the thing that you can't help but think is this. You can't help but think the brothers must have known about chapter 6 and the disciples who deserted Jesus. The disciples who grumbled among themselves and who deserted Jesus because of his teaching. And so you get the sense that the brothers are saying something like this to their brother Jesus. Now, Jesus, it looks like your crowd is slipping away, brother. You had a mass desertion. The only thing that you can do to retrieve them is to go down to Judea and try to lay claim to them by doing some of those marvelous works that you claim to do. Go get him! And so they're mocking him. Go down! Show yourself to the world. Surely people will flock to you. And you know, the other thing is this. It's a striking thing because it gives you a window in at least into a perspective on what's going on. The text says that Jesus didn't go down to Judea because he understood that there were people trying to kill him down there, the Jews. The brothers are oblivious to the threat. They're oblivious to it. If you would have sat them down and you would have said, look, you can't send your brother down to Judea because if you send him down there, he's going to be killed. They would have said to you, what? I think you're going a little bit toward the imaginative side of things. I think you've slipped. Because I think our brother is imagining things. I think he's one of those guys that makes things worse than they are. Nobody's going to kill him. These are the Jews, after all. They're our people. They just think he's nuts, and so do we. You know, that sort of thing. The level of the danger escapes them. They just don't have it in them to understand. Now, this elicits a response from Jesus. He says this to them. And one of the things that I just love about this is this. He knows they're mocking him. And Jesus answers them, teaches them. He says to them, you don't understand. The world hates me because I testify against the world. Now, the interesting thing is this. He's actually testifying against them. They are part of the world at this moment. They're part of the world that hates him. And he's teaching them how to understand themselves. He says, look, I testify against them and they hate me. But not only that, I want you to know something else. I'm not going down because my time has not yet come. Now, the interesting thing is this. The word for time there is not the word that we get our word chronos from. It's not the passing of seconds and minutes and hours. It's the word kairos. In other words, the moment of moments. That moment that stands still within chronology. That moment hasn't arrived for me yet. Now, you know what a kairos moment is, don't you? A kairos moment is when you could ask someone, what were you doing on this particular date? And they would be able to recall it immediately. You know, it's sort of like 9/11. Back in 01, the preacher last evening just asked us, what were you doing on that night? And perhaps, well, not all of us. I look around and see some that weren't born back then. But anyway, I remember exactly what I was doing on 9/11. I was working in my study upstairs and a friend of mine called me and said, if you don't have the TV on, you better go turn it on. And I remember things about that day that are absolutely vivid. And we all have personal kairos moments, personal moments in our lives where we absolutely know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there are dates that I could just say that would bring to mind things that I could tell you what I was doing. And Jesus is saying, look, the kairos moment of my life, the kairos moment that is redemptively important for the world, hasn't arrived. You go up. Now, maybe you've been thinking along as I read the scriptures and you have a problem. Maybe it's a problem that was pointed out and has been pointed out repeatedly throughout history. It's one that's been pointed out by a philosopher of the 19th century by the name of Arthur Schopenhauer. And he said this, Schopenhauer wrote, Jesus on one occasion intentionally told an untruth. Maybe that's the problem you've been having with the text. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus tell his brothers, I'm not going up to Jerusalem. You go up. And then after the brothers go up, Jesus goes up. And so you have to ask yourself, what's going on with this text? And Arthur Schopenhauer said, what's going on with this text is Jesus at one point in his life lied, intentionally so. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's happening here in this text? I think it's a legitimate question. So what is happening in this text? Well, I want to tell you four or five reasons why we cannot side with Schopenhauer on this. I want to tell you four or five reasons why we can't come down on the side that says that Jesus intentionally told an untruth here. And they're all right in the text. And then I want to say something else that sort of gathers them all together. Okay, so let me give you some answers. First of all, there are texts that have the word, if you look in your footnote, it's in verse 8. If you look in a note, it's at the bottom of my text, at least it's in ESV. I didn't check the Bible in the pew. But you'll notice that there are texts that add the word yet to verse 8. You go up to feast, I'm not yet going up to the feast. Now, there are some people who say, well, that's just an addition. Maybe one of the scribes inserted that to just kind of smooth things out, because before Schopenhauer even thought about existing, and maybe before his parents even thought about bringing him into the world, there was an ancient scribe who just sort of remedied things. And I want you to know something. That is the way some think about it. But if you look at the Greek scholars who are in the know, they'll tell you that the tense of the verb allows for this sort of reading. And so it could be the case that Jesus says, I'm not yet going up. And it's a textual thing. The other thing is this. Look at the text. He says, I'm not going up. This is the same verse, verse 8. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. I'm not going up to this feast. Now, if you think about it, he didn't go up to this feast. He did not go up to celebrate this feast. He does go up later, but what does he do? He goes to the temple to teach. He doesn't go up to celebrate. I'll tell you what he does do. At the end of it, he does take advantage of the feast, and we'll talk about that more next time. He takes advantage of being at the feast, but there's a sense in which he doesn't go up to participate in this feast. Now, he does go up, he will go up later, and participate in the Passover feast. He'll eat Passover. He'll institute the Lord's Supper and so on. He is participating in that feast. But there's a sense in which he doesn't participate in this feast. And then there's a third idea. The third idea is, he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast. And you know how Jesus is. You know, Jesus is one of those deep guys. Well, he's after all God, right? But there's always, you know, you can never say, I got what Jesus is saying, and think that you can hold on to it like that. Jesus has always got a depth to him that is deeper than what you can possibly imagine. And so some have suggested this. Some have said, What Jesus is saying is, remember how he said earlier in John's gospel that he will be raised up? And he will be raised up and all men will see him. And he was speaking about the cross. And we talked about that the last time we were thinking about John chapter 6. Well, some have said, well, think about this biblically, theologically. Maybe Jesus is saying to the disciples, it's not at this feast that I'll be raised up. Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe there's a biblical, theological rationale. And then, fourthly, think about what it is that his brothers want him to do. His brothers want him to go up publicly. Go up and show yourself to the world. But it's interesting, if you look at the text, verse 10, it says very specifically, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. In other words, it could be that that's the very key to understanding this. That they wanted him to do one thing, and he said no to that one thing, going up publicly. But he had every intention of going up privately. And so that's another way to reconcile it. Now, that's four ways in which you can look at this text and say, you know what, maybe Schopenhauer is not right. Maybe he's not looking at the text closely enough and asking enough good questions about the text. But here's the thing I want to say to you, and I think that you can see that I totally disagree with somebody like Schopenhauer. I actually think there are a number of things that you can gather together. I don't think that Jesus celebrated this feast like he will celebrate the Passover, and I don't think that he went up publicly like his brothers wanted him to do. I think he went up privately, and that's specifically mentioned in the text, and so on. I think those things are there. But I want to say something else to you. You have to read even a text like this in light of the prologue. You know, think about John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's writing along, you know, and he writes, you go up, I'm not going up. And then in the very next verse he writes, but then Jesus went up. Did it slip the Holy Spirit's mind? You know, did the Holy Spirit have one of those, you know, aged moments? No, of course not. And so when you understand who Jesus is in light of the inspired Word of God, in light of how he's portrayed for us, in light of this self-evident Word, you have to say to yourself, maybe it's I don't understand this text, but I do understand all of these other texts and what they say about Jesus, what the Spirit has inspired John to write about Jesus. And so maybe instead of standing with Schopenhauer, maybe I should stand with these texts and with the Spirit who inspired them and begin to work out from there. And if I get to a text like this, none of these reasons satisfy me, maybe then I should say, I just don't understand this text, rather than to make a judgment about it, as if I'm some infallible, inerrant judge of God and his Word. So I really don't think there's a problem in this text, but I want you to know that there are people who think there's a problem with this text, but I think it's because of two reasons. I think they don't look at the text closely enough, and secondly, I don't think they love God. So that's first. That's the perspective of the home. There's another perspective I want you to catch, and it's the perspective from Jerusalem. These are verses 10 through 13 here. And there are various opinions and motivations afoot here. I want you to know that, of course, the Jews were looking for him. They expected him to be at the feast. They thought this was a moment for him to self-aggrandize, and they were looking to kill him. Now, I want you to know something. This plot is not well known. Verse 20, he says, look, I did one thing. Jesus says, I did one thing, and he's probably referring back to healing the man at the pool of Siloam in chapter 5. He says, I've done one thing and you want to kill me. And the crowd says to him, wait a minute. You have a demon? There's no one trying to kill you. They're very much like the brothers. However, some did know. Verse 25 of chapter 7. It says, some did know about the plot. There were some in the crowd who did know. However, by the end of chapter 7, this is the interesting thing. There are some who now want him arrested. So there seems to be this sense of, what? And then there's this knowing sense among others. And then among a growing number of people, there's a desire to see Jesus arrested. And obviously we see that played out. But there were divided opinions about Jesus. The perspective of Jerusalem was some thought he was good, and some thought he was leading people astray. But then this, and I think this is the most telling thing. In other words, John, inspired by the Spirit, is saying, look, you need to reach back into the Exodus story again. It says some were muttering. There was a lot of muttering going on about Jesus among them. And what did we just talk about? In chapter 6, we talked about the grumbling disciples who departed from Jesus. And we traced that back to the Exodus, where there were those who grumbled among the true people of Israel. There were grumblers among this crowd, grumbling folks who were like, very much like the Exodus crowd. But no one spoke because of the fear of the Jews. No one wanted to get involved. No one wanted to become involved. Now, it seems that this is important for us. And I think it is important for us because I want to just pause and say to you that I think that we are, as a church, not just as a local church, but as a church in general, becoming more and more like the crowd described here. I think that there's pressure being placed upon us by our culture to not want to be involved, to not name the name of Jesus. I think that we are afraid to call certain things sin in our world, in our country. And I think we're afraid to name the name Jesus. And I think that we're afraid to name the name Jesus because of the backlash that it will bring. People hate Jesus. He said so. And we know so. Now, here's what I'm advocating. I am not advocating that we go out into our world and we just start using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, uselessly. I'm not saying we ought to break the third commandment just so that we can pronounce the name of Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. Why don't we use it naturally? Why don't we use it organically? Why don't we use it without fear? Why don't we give testimony to Jesus and to what he's done in our lives and thank him publicly for it? Say to friends who ask us, you know, you seem to be, you know, I know you've gone through some difficulties, and yet you seem to be handling them well. Where do you get your strength to do that? Well, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a long time ago, and he's helped me, you know, that sort of natural easiness. And we need that sort of thing. We need that sort of thing. We need to reclaim it, because I'll tell you what we're doing. We're backing away from it. We're backing away from it, but as a culture, as a church culture. And the more we fear, the less we'll name the name of Christ where it needs to be named. Well, there's a third perspective, and it's Jesus' perspective, and that's in verses 14 through 24. Now, this perspective, Jesus really, you know, as you would expect from Jesus, Jesus really focuses us in on the key issue. The brothers are just mocking him, not treating him as the Messiah, don't think he is. There's all kinds of scattered opinions in Jerusalem. But Jesus has a way, his perspective has a way of focusing it all. And it's really centered around the question. What's the question? The question is, who has the authority here? And he even focuses it a little more precisely. Who has the authority to appeal to Moses? He even nuances it a bit more. Who can justify that appeal to Moses? Who can justify it? And so let me just walk you through this a minute. The first thing is there's a question. The question is about him. How does this man know anything when he's not studied with anyone? How does this man get this knowledge? And the answer that Jesus gives them is this. I love it. Heaven. Get it from above. And I love this because he says this. He says, you know, there's a way of testing me. There's a way of testing whether or not this is genuine. And that way of testing me is to ask, who gets the glory when I teach? Is it me? Or is it the Father? Now, the beautiful thing about that is, if you think back to what we've gone through already in the book of John, one of the things that I've said to you is that there's a mutual reciprocity. There's a reciprocity that goes on between the persons of the Trinity, such that The Father wants to glorify the Son, and the Son wants to glorify the Father. And so when Jesus says, look, I'm doing these things not to glorify myself, I'm doing them to bring glory and honor to the Father. But you have to remember that the Father is bringing glory to his Son. And so when Jesus says, look, there's a way to test what it is that I'm saying, and the way to test is just to ask yourself, who gets the glory when I teach? But then he says this. He says, but you guys say you have Moses. But you're not true to Moses. Now you see what he's doing? He's drawing a comparison. If you, again, you have to think back to these other chapters. And what he's saying is this. I get the teaching that I have from above, from the Father. And I'm faithful to it. And I bring glory to the Father because I teach what I received. But you claim to receive from Moses, and you're not faithful to Moses. You see, that's the comparison that he's making. And he gives them an illustration. The illustration is the illustration from circumcision. He says, look, Moses gave you the sign of circumcision. And it's a sign, it's a seal of a redemptive promise. It's really pointing toward me. Jesus could have said, but it's a pointer toward redemptive healing. And you're allowed to do it on the Sabbath day. And he says this, but I heal a whole man on the Sabbath day. I do what the sign points to, and you want to kill me. And so what is he saying? He's saying, you're not faithful to the teaching that you received from Moses. And you need to understand this, he says. The teaching I received from above, well, that was nothing different than Moses received because he received it from me. And therefore, I have the ability to tell you what Moses meant. And if Moses meant by circumcision the healing of the whole man, and you were allowed to do it on the Sabbath because it was a picture of that redemptive renewal on the Sabbath day, and I do that sort of thing, then I'm only bringing fulfillment to the picture. And therefore, the principle that he gives them is this: you need to stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. In other words, look a little deeper. You need to actually hear. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what is the right judgment? Well, John wants us to see something, and that's this. He wants us to see what we always should be seeing when we look back to Leviticus 23. And what we should be seeing is this. All of these people, can you imagine all of these people coming out of Egypt? And they're all living in little tabernacles, little tents. And the one large tent is in the middle of the whole crowd. And it's the tabernacle or the tent wherein God dwells. And Jesus comes and says, look, this is in the prologue again. Jesus comes and says, by his Spirit, through the pen of John, that I came to tabernacle among you. And yet you don't dwell in little tabernacles on your own all around me. I gather you up in me. And if you believe in me, then you are in me, the one who came to tabernacle in the flesh among you. And what you should be seeing is even this feast is only joyous because it points to me who came to tabernacle among you and gather you into my tent. And so if you've made that judgment about Jesus, then you've made a right judgment. And you've made a right judgment because he's enabled you to see. And if he's enabled you to see, then the wonderful thing is that you are in him. And you're safe. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you for this reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, how wonderful he is, how magnificent to behold. Thank you, Father, that it is by faith alone, a faith that is freely given, that we are in him. Remind us of our safety. Remind us of our comfort. Remind us of our need to grow in grace. Remind us that it is all in him that these things are accomplished. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.